Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and you will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Let's go to the Lord. Father, as we've read your word, we ask that you will apply it to our hearts, enable us to understand and to believe and to put it into practice. For we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. We're really looking at the story of Israel's journey home. It began in Exodus chapter 12 with, after 430 years of bondage, Israel leaving Egypt as God's mighty hand brings that series of 10 plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And it will finally end in the book of Joshua. We have a long way to go. Joshua chapter 4, when the people cross the Jordan on the first day of the first month and they encamp at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho some 40 years after this time. I want you to consider some things that I think we fail to think about in terms of geographics. When they began their journey home, based on the promise of God, if they had been able to travel as the crow flies, or even the shortest distance between two points, taking into account the bend of the Mediterranean Sea, the distance to Jericho, the first city that they would encounter when they entered into the promised land, from Succoth to, from Ramses to Jericho, would have been around 225 miles. It's about the distance it is from here to Key West, or the distance it is from here to Tampa. But as you know, it's going to prove a much, much longer journey home. But I want you to consider, when you think of the extension of that journey, that there are multiple things that are taking place. We are most familiar with the wandering for 40 years because of the idolatry following the making of the golden calf by Aaron while Moses is up with God on Sinai. We see the disciplinary hand of God that results in that 40 years of wandering until all of that generation, except for those who were 20 and younger, would pass away. But the longer journey also is in part due to the gracious hand of God. You will remember that when he first sends them out, instead of sending them out on the way that would have been most familiar to go up the coast through the land of the Philistines, he directs them in a southerly direction, absolutely the opposite direction of where they are going. But he does so because they are not yet ready to handle the challenge that the Philistines would have brought in their life. Sometimes when you look at your life and you say, God's taken us on a rather meandering path. One of our families here speaks of how many places they've lived and that they've been in many home locations. And at times that can feel frustrating, except to understand that at times God is accomplishing his protective, merciful direction in our lives to keep us from things for which we are not prepared or able to handle. We also see that God takes them on some of the circuitous routes in the opening days of their deliverance out of Egypt, so that glory will come to him. He causes them to backtrack so that Pharaoh will look at their wandering in the wilderness and think that they're lost, and that he will make a decision to try to regain their captivity and will send out his armies with the chariots to follow them, only to see God in his magnificent power display his glory in the opening of the Red Sea, so they pass through on dry ground, and then closing it upon the Egyptians so that he would be glorified. Part of what I want us to understand in coming to these things is that the distance, whether it be small or great, it is God who is guarding and guiding us along the way. And these verses were given to Israel to tell them how to get home and what they would do when they got there. If the travel had been direct, the trip would have been a matter of days or weeks, even including God leading them by that circuitous route. Apart from Israel's sin, it might have been a little more than a year. But the consequence of that sin is going to result in 40 years before they enter into the land. I want us to do a quick review tonight. I want us to start with a look toward the past. If you have interest in looking at these things more in depth, Numbers 33, which Jay is going to come to in about 30 weeks, 30 months, Jay's going to come to it eventually, gives to us a rather detailed account of each of the places that they camped in. So if you want to compare that with Exodus, you might find it to be an interesting study to do. But it starts with a look toward the past, the step-by-step journey from Egypt to Sinai. It starts with Israel being in the region of Goshen. That's up in the northeast corner of Egypt, in a particular location called Ramesses. The children of Israel, with Pharaoh's reluctant permission, leave Egypt, leaving from Ramesses and going down to Succoth. It's about a 30-mile journey. And in Exodus 12, we read that about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children, are involved in that departure. This is no small matter. This is a huge group of people traveling. And as they began their journey, Moses brings to them this word from God. He says, "Remember this day in which you've come out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, by a strong hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out." He's reminding them that their deliverance out of Egypt has been by the strong hand of God. And then he gives them this further promise in Exodus 13. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service." Speaking of the Passover meal. So what's happening for them? They're delivered by this mighty hand of God. They're given this promise that's a repeated promise that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to them now, of this land that he would give to them. And this same promise is about to be repeated here in the verses that we've just read in Exodus 23. They're encamped at Sinai. And we've been talking about the mercy of God in leading his people out of Egypt. We read that description referring back to what I've spoken of just a few moments ago, of God's leading them in a unique way. In Exodus 13, it reads, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest this people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle." The second stage of the journey is from Succoth to Etham. We read in Exodus 13:20, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people of Israel." Here we're again seeing this promise of the Shekinah glory. God made His presence visible to them to lead them in the way they should go, to tell them when they were to go and which way to go. Then we see them going from Etham to Pahirath, and through the sea. And what must have seemed the strangest instruction God gave to Moses, to have the people turn back and to wander around so that Pharaoh, would think that they were lost, until they finally come to the Red Sea. And there we find Israel, as we've talked about, between the devil and the deep Red Sea. And God parts the sea, allowing them through. From the sea, we get to see them continue south, going through the wilderness of Shur. We read, "Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water." Now, part of why I'm wanting to take us back through this is to remind us that God is guiding them along this way. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, it is clear to them that God is the one who is leading them. But this leading has not taken them on some simple, easy journey. This leading has already led them into this renewed conflict with Pharaoh. It's led them to have to go through the test of walking through the Red Sea. Now, here they are, having traveled some 250 miles southeast of their starting point, which is equal to the distance they would have had to travel north to get to the Promised Land. So now they're 500 miles away. They're twice as far away as they were when they started out on this journey. They continue traveling for 3 days, coming to that place called Marah. They try to find water there, but you'll remember that the water was bitter. It was undrinkable. But there God made the water sweet when Moses threw the log into the water. From Marah, they travel to Elim, again in a southerly direction. There God provides for them a sweet time of rest as they are able to camp beside the 12 springs of water and the 70 palm trees. From Elim, they go to the wilderness of Sin. There's nothing encouraging about that location, is there? I mean, what a name for an area that you're going to travel to. They're now in the Sinai Peninsula. Moses writes, "When they set out from Elim and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt." And now God begins to provide for them manna there in the wilderness, and quail as well. From the wilderness of Sin, they go to Horeb, where God provides water from the rock. From Horeb, they go to Rephidim, where they have their first military encounter as they battle with the Amalekites. And you remember that God gives them victory as long as Moses holds the staff of God up, and God grants to him helpers and Aaron and Hur who stand beside him during that. From Rephidim, they come to Mount Sinai. We read in Exodus 19, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel encamped in the mountain." Now, part of what I wanted to do, we've gotten ourselves now from Egypt to Sinai. That's where the text that we just read comes from. It tells us that this had taken place by the time of the third new moon. So that puts their arrival at Sinai about 7 weeks after the Exodus. Here it is, some 7 weeks after Israel comes out of Egypt, God brings them to Sinai to establish His covenant with them, to give them the law. By the way, there's a significance here on that 7 weeks, or about 50 days. The Feast of Pentecost was to be observed 50 days after the Passover. And here they are at Sinai, some 50 days after being delivered out of Egypt. The Hebrews of old are to be looking back toward God's deliverance, looking back toward Passover and the lamb that was slain, but they're also to be looking forward to the Feast of the Harvest that God has provided for them. So there's looking back toward the past. Israel is going to stay at Sinai for nearly a year, about 11 months and 5 days. That they are there at Sinai. We come to the present. We began looking at that several weeks ago, looking at the giving of the moral law in chapters 19, the giving of the civil law in chapters 20 through 23, and the giving of the ceremonial law in chapters 24 through 40. The people that had experienced God's deliverance now needed to know what God expected of them. And Israel stays there at Sinai for nearly a year, where they've received this law of God, and then they begin to hear from God concerning his future. And it is with this that I want to focus on in particular tonight. For it begins with God being with his people, guarding and guiding them. Look back with me once again at verse 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice and do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." From Egypt to Sinai, God has led his people by the Shekinah glory. What's going to happen when they leave Sinai? Here's God's promise. "Behold, I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way." The one that goes before them calls to mind Israel's early experiences as God has led them on the way by his presence, by that pillar of cloud and by that pillar of fire. You will remember that both gave them guidance in terms of where they were to go, but God also stood to defend his people. For example, when they came to the Red Sea and Pharaoh was coming behind them, the Shekinah glory moves from before them to behind them to interpose himself between Israel and their enemies. You'll remember that when they are here, when they're getting ready to leave Sinai, God says, "I will send this angel before you." What I want us to spend a little bit of time doing tonight is thinking about this pillar of fire and cloud, this angel that goes before them. Just who is this angel? There are some that have suggested it's merely an angelic being given authority to carry out this ministry in God's behalf. But the rest of the scripture helps us to know that this angel is God himself. This is the Lord himself. And with John Calvin, I think we can conclude that this angel is the presence of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Calvin argues that God communicates with his people through Christ. And while we will await for Bethlehem to see Jesus take on human flesh, we still see Jesus actively working with his people throughout the Old Testament scriptures. The term recognizing him as an angel is the same language that's used by Stephen when recounting God's meeting with Moses at the burning bush. And Stephen says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush." This term angel here is not merely one that speaks of a created being such as the angels that God had created, but it is used also as a messenger. It is used here to speak of God himself. It's the same language Stephen will use when he describes the one who speaks at Sinai, Acts 7:38. "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us." One of the challenges that we want to respond to is that we need to recognize that Jesus Christ has revealed himself not only in his incarnation, but certainly long before the incarnation. We get to see Jesus throughout the Old Testament. It is filled with him not only in its prophetic promises, as we've recognized more than 330 prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, but it's also filled with times of Jesus showing up, of Jesus actively taking part in the lives of his people. There is a wonderful comment that's made by Charles Spurgeon concerning a commentary that was going about during his day. It was called Hawker's Poor Man's Commentary. And Spurgeon wrote concerning Hawker, he said, "He had no critical capacity and no ability whatever as an interpreter of the letter, but he sees Jesus. And that's a sacred gift that's most precious, whether the owner be a critic or no." And then he goes on to say, "It is to be confessed that he occasionally sees Jesus where Jesus is not legitimately to be seen." Right. Spurgeon's not terribly complimentary about Hawker in this, but he does note that one of the things that's present for Hawker is this recognition of the person of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. We've often spoken of the fact that the Old Testament is full of Christ. You remember that when Jesus was speaking to the Jews about the Old Testament, he said to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me." See, the whole focal point of the Old Testament was to bear witness about the coming Messiah, about Jesus Christ. In like fashion, when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were in this great discouragement, for they had thought, they had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they didn't understand his death upon the cross. And you'll remember what Jesus did. We read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Even Paul affirms Jesus' presence with the Hebrews during the Exodus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." We get to see Christ present with his people throughout the Old Testament. B.B. Warfield, in his book, The Lord of Glory, says that Jesus was the glory of God, the Shekinah. And according to the Old Testament, the Shekinah is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It's the radiant cloud or brilliant light within a cloud that signaled the immediate presence of God. And so for Jesus to be equated, identified with the Shekinah was to equate him with the presence of God himself. This is once again one of the evidences of Christ as being the true and living God. Now, of what worth or importance is this, that Christ was with Israel as they wandered through the wilderness? Jonathan Stephen, in his book Theophany, points out that these close encounters with the Son of God to the saints of old make the saints of the present long for the day when we too will see him face to face. He goes on to write that these pre-incarnate appearances of Christ indicate how much Jesus wants to be with his people. So look at what God promises he will do. "I will send an angel before you to guard you on the way, to bring you to the place that I've prepared. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." What is it that Christ is doing in our life? He's guarding us. We've read even tonight about God being our refuge, our shield, our fortress. We continually speak of these kinds of concepts of the work of God in protecting his people. Consider this, that the nation of Israel during this wilderness wandering time is incredibly vulnerable. They are not an established people. They are not a people that have been able to build defenses. They are living in tents. They are traveling with all kinds of vulnerabilities. But God has a plan here for guarding his people. He's not going to deliver them out of Egypt and then leave them unprotected. It is the same thing that he does for us in this. You remember that Jesus speaks of his guarding work in the lives of his people in John chapter 6. He says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I would lose none. I would lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes on him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." We are to understand God's guarding care of us is so complete that not one of his people will be lost. We see this in the beauty of the account of the parables that are found in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost coin, where the woman sweeps the house looking for the lost coin and rejoices when she finds it. The parable of the lost sheep, where the shepherd is willing to leave the 99 to go and find the one that has been lost. The parable of the lost son who is returned and brought back into relationship with the family. We have a God that is guarding us, that will not let us be lost, that will not Let us be overcome by the evil one. We have a God who's guiding us as well. Just as God directed Israel for each step that they were to take. Remember, when the Shekinah glory moved, they were to move. When the Shekinah glory stayed in place, they were to stay in place. We too have God's word and his spirit to guide us in the way that we should go. The word of God, together with the guidance of the spirit, will ultimately bring us safely home. But don't be surprised when it's not a direct path. Don't be surprised when it is a seemingly meandering course, that it will only be when we are in his presence that we will probably look back and be able to understand what his purpose was, why he was doing what he was doing. But he will always get you home. One of the things that we see also is that not only was God guarding and guiding them, but he was preparing a place for them. Look at the second part there of verse 20. This is the very same language that Jesus would use to strengthen the apostles when he was about to go to the cross. He declared to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Don't we take wonderful joy and confidence in this knowledge that God has a place prepared? He is going to bring us there. He is going to be the one who guards us along the way so that not one will be lost. He is going to be the one that guides us along the way so that we will reach that place. And he is preparing that place specifically for us so that we will be with him for all eternity. So we see God with his people, guarding and guiding and preparing. And then we get to see the responsibility of God's people with their God in verses 21 and 22. The instruction is given to us here: pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Pay careful attention. Boy, sometimes it's hard to pay attention, isn't it? Like when you're breathing through a mask. Easy to get distracted. When we're tired, when our bodies ache, when we're confused, when things are going on in our life that are so filled with difficulty. Well, imagine for Israel, the last 7 weeks have been absolutely overwhelming when we think of the events that are there. The observation of the 10 plagues, the traveling through the wilderness, the threat of Pharaoh's attack, going through the Red Sea, running out of water, running out of food, running out of water again, going into battle with the Amalekites. I mean, this has been a time of tremendous upheaval. I don't imagine that there are any of them that when they would set up their tent at night and kick off their sandals, said, "Oh, it has been one boring day. Just not much going on." I imagine this is a people that are feeling significantly overwhelmed. They've come now to Sinai. They're dealing with the glory of the Lord being revealed in the cloud and in the thunder, and God's command to Moses to come up, but for the people to stay away from the edge, because if they were to go forward and touch the mountain, they'll die. And as a parent, you're going, "What am I going to do with little Johnny, little Jacob? You know, he's likely to run over there and do that." The fears that might be there, the weight of the commands that are coming before them. This is a time of that I would think would be of incredible stress for them. But God's word says, pay careful attention to him. God is going to send his son, Jesus Christ, who's going to guide them and guard them, but they are to listen to the voice of the Lord. There are going to be all kinds of conflicting voices. There's going to be the voices of those who are around them that have already moved into complaint, that God has forgotten us, that God has left us without food, that we would have been better off in Egypt. They're going to hear the voices of the enemy, the surrounding nations coming to them. And God's command is, pay careful attention to the voice of the Lord. We have so many conflicting voices coming at us today that we need to be careful that the voice we're listening to is that which is the Word of God, that we're listening to him, paying careful attention. That we might hear him speak. There's a beautiful parallel to this in Mark chapter 9. You'll remember that in the midst of Jesus' ministry, on one occasion, he takes Peter, James, and John with him up onto a mountain. We find it in Mark chapter 9. And there he's transfigured before them. This incredible transition as this brilliant light is there before them. Along with this transfigured Christ, Moses and Elijah appear to them, and they're talking with Jesus. And Peter, bless his pointy little heart, he gets a brilliant idea. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Listen, when you don't know what to say, it's best not to say anything. But Peter's never like that. He's always ready to let it just fly right out. And you'll remember that the response is that suddenly they're enveloped in a cloud. And Moses and Elijah are removed from the picture, and only Jesus remains. And they hear the voice of God speaking as God the Father declares concerning his Son, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." There is the voice of God that we are to listen to. We're not to be distracted by the volume and the multiplicity of voices that are going to come upon us. By the way, this is the first part of that. The words are identical to the voice of the Father at Jesus' baptism when he says, "This is my beloved Son," identifying him as the Son of God. But here there's this attached command, "Listen to him." It's appropriate to recognize that the servants of God are being used of him as God had used Moses and Elijah. But we must never elevate them to a place of deity. Be careful that we listen only to Jesus. When we teach, it's Jesus that we are to point to. Moreover, we're called upon here to obey his voice. Our salvation is not built on obedience, but those who believe will obey. God has just laid out this series of commandments, establishing his will for the life of the people of Israel. They're going to have almost 20 chapters laid out here between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And God is saying, obey his voice. Follow him carefully. You're being challenged today to disobey the voice of the Lord. We're being told to rewrite that which is true and that which is false, to rewrite that which is good and that which is evil, to come up with new definitions of things and to ignore that God has already spoken and established these matters, when we're called upon to obey his voice and not to rebel against him. What follows in these verses, and we won't dig through each of them, God covenants with his people to give them a temporary blessing list. Now, what I want you to be sure that you understand is this is not an all-out promise to God's people for all time. This is God's promise to the people of Israel as they're traveling in the wilderness, making their way to the promised land. This is what God's going to do for them during that time. I've mentioned to you that we had a member in the church who a couple of years ago, in a very angry manner, stepped into my office to complain that his sneakers had worn out. I'm going, "Well, mine wear out all the time. What's the issue?" He says, "Well, God promised that our shoes would never wear out." I'm going, "Wait a second. There was a promise given to Israel during that wandering that their shoes would not wear out. But that was not a general promise given to all men." We need to be careful here that we don't assume that these are general promises. For here, God promises, for example, no miscarriages, no infertility, and other things. But this was a promise given to that nation for that period of time. It's a promise of God's benefits to to his people. What do we take away from this text? Because we're not out in the wilderness, so to speak, but we are awaiting getting home, going to that place that God has prepared. We do have the promise of God that he will guard us, he will guide us, and he's preparing a place for us and calling upon us to hear his voice and to obey it, not to rebel against the Lord. Gives us a very straightforward picture of what God desires as we live during times like this. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come before you asking that you would continue to guard and guide and lead us in the way that we should go. Thank you that you are preparing a place for us. Father, there's much during these days that confuses us, but we are trusting you. Help us to hear your voice speak. May it be that we can discern when you are speaking through the cacophony of sounds that are going on around us, and be sure that we do not listen to those voices that would be contrary to your word. Be with your people this week. Father, we particularly ask your grace to be given to those who are growing weary, that you may strengthen them and give them all that they need for the journey until we're all home with you. For we pray in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.